Okay, good evening, everyone. I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 tonight. 1 Samuel 16. Chapter 16 is something that hits us right where we live at this moment in history in the United States, and probably could be said of our brethren in Canada and many other countries of the world too, that the chapter is going to emphasize for us the difference between how God sees things versus how we see them. And so we're going to look at God's choice of a king tonight. And we'll read a little bit in God's word in 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And we'll see what happens in a short while when we look further into the chapter. But I think it's very interesting that the Lord has this dialogue with Samuel at the beginning of the chapter about King Saul. And one writer I was consulting on 1 Samuel said that we could write over King Saul's reign the word rejected. And that's really a sad way to describe the reign of a king. How much more sad when we think about the life of a human being, and how human beings who were created in the image of God and made for the very purpose of knowing God, some of them will one day be rejected. Not because they couldn't be saved or not because the Lord didn't want to save them and take them to heaven to be with himself for all eternity. But we know what the Lord Jesus said, that there are many people that will refuse the gospel. Many people will not come unto him. Many people refuse to repent and believe the gospel. And we sadly have met people like that. We pray that the Lord convicts them and they change their mind about the Lord Jesus. We think how the Lord prayed over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." You see, the problem was with them. They didn't want him to, is what that means. They wouldn't receive him. They said, "We don't want this man. Away with him. Away with him. Let him be crucified." And how sad when anyone says that. You know, King Saul had every opportunity to become a great king. And in certain ways, there were parts of his reign where we could see flashes of greatness. Was he an effective leader? Well, at times he was. He was able to gather the nation around him and galvanize them, to lead them into battle, to lead them even to triumph. We think of how he delivered Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We can also think about how he went out and saw some success on the battlefield against the Philistines, in large measure due to the bravery of his son Jonathan. But nonetheless, you can see those moments when Saul was trying to serve the Lord and trying to do the good things, that there were moments where you say, if he only does what the Lord tells him, then all will be well. He's going to be a great king after all. But the problem with Saul was that he was serially disobedient. He had that problem in his life of not obeying the Lord. And the previous chapter 15 tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice. And it links rebellion with witchcraft. So you might as well be praying to the devil in one sense, or trying to worship evil spirits and use incantations, as the simple sin of disobeying the word of the Lord. That's how serious it is to disbelieve in the Lord and how wrong it is to disobey His word. It is a sin of the highest order. So when we meet people who say, you know, I'm not that bad, we have to ask them, well, have you done what the word of God said? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, for instance? And other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, the absolutely perfect and peerless man, other than Him, no human being has ever loved the Lord their God with the fullest capacity of all of their being. And yet, we see people that think they're good, that think they're not sinners, that think they've done nothing wrong. And yet 1 John 1 tells us that if anyone says they have no sin, they lie and the truth is not in them. Now, Saul was, of course, a disappointment, therefore, because he disobeyed the Lord. And after giving him multiple opportunities to repent and change his ways, Saul continued to go the wrong way. Saul was adamant about doing things his own way rather than the Lord's way. And we remember that believers are counseled in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall make straight or direct thy paths. And yet, we also can say, as Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And that was certainly the way that Saul chose, that way of disobedience, that way of going astray, and not the way of repenting and coming back into the Lord's pathway. Now, Samuel obviously was greatly saddened by this, because the Lord asks him in chapter 16, verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And we can understand Samuel mourning over Saul, at least on a few levels. Number one, Samuel had poured a lot of spiritual energy out, trying to teach and train and form the character of King Saul, trying to show him the right ways of the Lord and advise him on the right thing to do. And yet, in spite of all that spiritual ministry and doubtless many prayers offered on Saul's behalf, yet it was to no avail in the sense that Saul rejected it. At least it wasn't going to benefit Saul. I don't say it was really to no avail, because the Lord was honored by it. And some of that teaching and example we get in the book of 1 Samuel, which we're enjoying and which is helping us in our spiritual walk. But it's a sad thing when you've poured out your life or poured out your time into someone and they end up turning away from the Lord. You've witnessed to someone over and over perhaps, or you've given them a Bible, you've given them gospel literature, maybe you've taken them out to meetings or you've talked to them many times about their soul and the need of the Lord Jesus. And when they reject the Lord, it is so sad, isn't it, that we mourn over that. You know, we have to have some faith, though, because Paul describes how the Corinthians came to the Lord. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It doesn't mean that we're going to see everyone we witness to come to Christ. It would be great if that were the case. But it just isn't the case throughout church history, throughout the Bible, or even in our own experience. And yet we plant the seed, we sow the seed, so to speak, and maybe someone else will be brought by the Lord to water it down the line. If we don't have opportunity of continuing on with that person, maybe it will be someone else. And maybe that seed will take root on good ground. God will give the increase, and they will trust the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the Lord. That's the wonderful assurance we have, that if we are sharing the word of God, we are sharing something that the book of Isaiah promises us will not return again void. We are sharing the good news, the gospel, which Romans 1:16 calls the power of God unto salvation. We may not see the effect in our own experience. We may not see that person trust the Lord. Or it may not even be them. It may be someone in their family. Many times, someone has gone home and taken a tract from some Christian and taken it somewhere else and given it to someone in their household, And the first person who received the tract doesn't get saved, but the person who receives it gets saved. I've heard stories like that. In fact, one comes to mind that Brother Jabe Nicholson told some years back about someone he knew in Canada who was the proprietor of a certain hotel, and the hotel had a restaurant. So there was a beer and wine salesman visiting him. Now this beer and wine salesman had flown out to British Columbia on the West Coast to have this business meeting with the hotel proprietor. And he had flown, I believe, from the Toronto airport. And as they were meeting together at lunch, the man who owned the hotel didn't even know why he was saying this, but he said, you know, my life is just so bad. And he began to talk about his lack of peace and lack of joy. And the beer and wine salesman listening to this, he said, well, you know, when I was in the Toronto airport, somebody gave me this. And he pulled out a gospel tract. He said, you need it more than I do. Here, take that. And he took it and he went home and read it. And it was like water to a thirsty man in the desert. He got saved. And he went in and he gave up his share in the hotel because it was a hotel where a lot of wicked things were transpiring. And his business partner said, well, I can't buy you out. He said, well, I wouldn't want your money anyway. And he went and he got a much lower job, much more low paying job. But his ministry then was standing out on the streets of Vancouver giving out gospel tracts because he had seen the power that they could bring about in someone's life. One of my friends now with the Lord used to call them spiritual hand grenades. And we don't know where that word of God is going to end up when we share a verse or share a testimony or share a tract or give a Bible. We don't know how the Lord's going to use that, but the Lord will use it. Nonetheless, when we see somebody that in our experience, in our sphere of influence, let's say, seems to be turning away from the things of God, there's justifiable cause for mourning. Because to be lost is to be a dead man walking. You are dead while you're living. Ephesians 2 says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we all were before the Lord Jesus Christ, before we received him as our Lord and Savior. And he's the one who gives life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But the question was asked, how long will you mourn for Saul? On the one hand, we can look at people that have been disappointments, people that seem to have fallen away or turned away from the truth, people that don't want to hear it. Maybe they're like those described in 2 Timothy 4, who have itching ears and they're heaping to themselves teachers. They want to hear that sort of itch they have get scratched, theologically or philosophically speaking. But when they turn from the truth, 2 Timothy 4 says, they are turned to fables. You see, if someone turns away from God's word, from God and his word and how he reveals himself, there's no plan B. There's no alternative truth. There's no one else one may go to receive the truth. The truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's revealed it in his word by his Holy Spirit. And if people reject that, there's nothing more we can give them that will change their minds, at least. In any case, Saul had been rejected from reigning over Israel, and he was going to live even decades longer, but he was, as far as God's work was concerned, he was now an adversary, not an asset. So the Lord said in verse 1, fill your horn with oil and go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 17, when the Lord introduces the concept of the king, he says that the king must be someone from Israel. It may not be a foreigner. And it talks about the king whom the Lord your God will choose. And yet when we go back and we look at what Samuel said to the nation, both in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he makes the point to them on both those occasions, this is the king that you have chosen. They chose Saul. Now you might say, well, I thought historically, didn't the Lord, you know, point out Saul and mark out Saul and say, here's your king? That's true in a sense. And yet the Lord gave them the sort of king they wanted. When they saw him, He was a great big tall man, head and shoulders above the people. And they were delighted. They said, this is terrific. This is just the sort of man we need. We need somebody big. And of course, that speaks to our human propensity to look at things that we can see and to deduce things from that. If we see someone who looks the part, if he looks big, if he looks dramatic, if he looks powerful, if he looks regal, well, then he must be a king. And yet Saul was lacking the very basic element that Israel needed in a king. And that is dependence on God through his word. Because Deuteronomy said that the king was to copy out his own copy of the law. He was to copy the Torah by hand. And you can imagine how well he would know it if he was writing out that law. Now, some scholars debate, was he talking about the book of Deuteronomy alone? Or was it the whole Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy? I don't know. I kind of think probably the latter. But even if we restrict it to Deuteronomy, that's 34 chapters in our English Bibles. That's a lengthy book. And there's a lot of truth in there. In fact, it's one of the most cited books in the New Testament. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted it 3 times in the temptation alone when Satan came and tried to make him fall in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It is to Deuteronomy that our Lord referred. And it's referred to also by Paul and by the other apostles in different parts of the New Testament. So even if it were only Deuteronomy, you think of the wealth of truth that the king would have at his fingertips. And yet there's no record of Saul doing that. And not much evidence in his life of practicing the word of God. So he had been a king that was really in accordance with the people's choice. And we think today when somebody says, I'm the people's choice in a political scenario, we say, oh, that's good, you know, because what the people want, surely that's good. And yet we remember this had been preceded by the time of the judges. Samuel begins in the time of the judges, which was noted for the fact that every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. And Judges was a time of spiritual and even temporal disaster. Now, the Lord has an answer, though. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, you notice that the Lord is the one who's doing the picking here. He has provided for himself a king among the sons of Jesse. But Samuel at first has some hesitation. He asks, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Well, was that a groundless fear? Was that something that Saul would never do? No, Saul was pretty erratic. And he was willing on one occasion to even kill his son. You remember when Jonathan didn't know about his father's oath for no one to take any food or drink until Saul had been avenged on the Philistines. And Jonathan went out in innocency and he got some honey on the end of his staff and he licked that and his eyes were brightened. And what was Saul about to do when he found that out? He was about to have him executed. If the people hadn't intervened, he would have killed their champion, whom the Lord used on that day to win a great victory. And later in the book of 1 Samuel, we see the erratic, even lunatic type behavior of Saul, where he repeatedly tries to kill David, throwing javelins at him, and then later going after him with his army and so forth. So I don't think this was a groundless fear. I think there was real danger here, because even though Saul was told by God he was rejected, Saul didn't want to acquiesce to that. He didn't want to believe God's word, and his rebellion therefore continued. He wasn't going to give up the throne easily. But in any case, he says, if Saul hears it, he'll kill me. So the Lord gives him an excellent cover, let's say, for his trip. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So he had already told Saul this in an earlier chapter, that I've selected a neighbor of yours who is better than you. I'm seeking for myself a man after mine own heart, is what he had said. And we're going to see whom that is. In verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? That might seem like a strange question to us, but remember back in chapter 15, just a few verses before, Samuel had hacked to death Agag, the Amalekite, with a sword. So Samuel was no cream puff. He was a man who, when the word of God demanded it, he could break out the sword and do what had to be done. He could administer the judgment of the Lord, because he was a man who was not only a prophet, but he was a man who functioned as a judge in Israel. And so we remember that the Lord is committed to the powers that be the sword. Romans 13 says that. And we remember that even as far back as Noah's day, in the post-diluvian world, when they came out of the ark after the flood, that we were told, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So they were quite understandably wary. I mean, was he coming to sort out somebody in their community? Had someone sinned in a grievous way? And Samuel was coming to administer judgment. But he answered peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, that was true. But while he was sacrificing to the Lord, he was also going to be used of the Lord to anoint the new king, even though that wouldn't be apparent for many years, and that king wouldn't sit on their throne for still many more years. We don't see that till 2 Samuel. He says, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that they looked at Eliab, that he looked at Eliab, excuse me, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now this is a bit like what Yogi Berra, the catcher for the New York Yankees, used to call deja vu all over again. Because this is really reminiscent of what happened in 1 Samuel 9 with Saul. You remember that Saul was looking for those donkeys that he never found. That was kind of an inauspicious beginning. And his servant suggested that they go and they consult the prophet. And they went up there and met Samuel, and he invited them to the feast. And it was after the feast that he anointed one of the kings. And so Samuel could sort of play the tape back in his head and say, well, we'll just do what we did the last time. Here was Eliab. And Samuel says, well, certainly this must be the man. Now, why would he think that Eliab was the Lord's choice? Well, first of all, he was the firstborn. And in that culture, we know from the Bible, the firstborn had the best inheritance rights, the law of primogeniture. The firstborn was to lead the family after the father passed off the scene. It was not only that they inherited the most, but they were given the blessing, and they were to be the most important in the family. But so often in the Bible, we see the Lord setting aside the firstborn that he might pick someone else, someone more improbable, someone that seems on occasion downright weak. And the Lord picks that person to show his glory. You can think about Esau and Jacob, just to name one example, but there are many other examples. And we remember that our Lord Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians the second man in 1 Corinthians 15. So the first man was of the earth earthy, but the second man was the Lord from heaven. The second man is far superior to the first. Now the reason he was impressed with Eliab, though, seems to be because he was another tall guy. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now how true that is. Christians are said in 2 Corinthians 5 to walk by faith and not by sight. But apart from the saving work of the Lord and the illumination of his Spirit by his word, our natural default position is to walk by sight, isn't it? We all have a bit of Thomas in us and say, unless I can see the nail prints and thrust my hand into the Lord's side, I will not believe. That's why the Lord pronounced that special beatitude in John 20, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's our natural position, isn't it? Of wanting to see something. And we see someone impressive looking. We see someone tall. And the Lord says, no, I do not see as man sees. Now, how does man see? He looks on the outward appearance. But in contrast, we read there in verse 7, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, it certainly is true that this means that the Lord knew what was in Eliab, that he could read his heart. He knew his will. He knew his intellect. He knew his thoughts. We read a psalm like Psalm 139, and that talks about the perfect omniscience of the Lord, how he knows everything and knows everything about us. We can't hide from him. We can't deceive him. He knows all about us. But it's even much more than that, because when it says he looks on the heart here, that there are some scholars who would translate this in such a way that when they say the Lord does not see as man sees, the Lord looks at the heart, that they are translating it something like this: the Lord looks according to the heart. And they say he's not talking about Eliab's heart or man's heart, but the Lord is looking in accordance with his own heart. In other words, the Lord is looking to pick someone for himself that he can use for his glory. Well, I'm not sure that's above my pay grade as far as how to translate the Hebrew, but I can say this, that both are in the Word of God, that the Lord doesn't pick vessels that are inherently impressive in themselves, that 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us he hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and he's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And the Lord does this, quoting Jeremiah 9, 1 Corinthians 1 ends, saying, "Whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So the Lord wants to pick a vessel or a tool that can demonstrate his glory. And Paul understood that. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." We're just clay pots or clay jars that the Lord uses. The excellency and the power are seen in the treasure within. The treasure isn't us. It's the gospel that the Lord entrusts to us and puts within us. And in similar fashion, it wasn't that Eliab was so tall and big and strong, because in the next chapter, when we get to chapter 17, we find out that big men aren't always the greatest warriors. They aren't always the ones who are going to go out and have the victory, especially when a bigger man shows up. You see, if you look at it by man's perspective, you say, well, here's a big man, Saul. We've got it made in the shade. We've got a guy who can go out and fight all our battles. And with a great big guy like that, surely no one will mess with us. Well, that's okay till Goliath shows up. And then their big man, Israel's big man, was cowering in his tent, his knees knocking together, rather than go fight against that man. No, the Lord is going to pick someone who can demonstrate his glory, because this person isn't considered wise, isn't considered strong, but also someone who I would contend did have a different kind of heart. He had a heart that the Lord knew was going to obey, a heart that would listen to the Lord. Yes, he would still sin. Yes, he had some spectacular failures all his own, as 2 Samuel shows us. But David was going to be that man after God's own heart, that man of God's choosing, because David loved to rely on the Lord. He loved to lean hard on the Lord and let the Lord work through him. And that's the sort of person that the Lord's looking to use. I was reading not too long ago, just the other day, about Dwight Lyman Moody, the great evangelist, and how before he was a world-famous preacher, he was visiting in England and taking a few meetings, and he got taken over to a wealthy person's home in Ireland, and this person by the name of Bewley happened to be well off, and they were having a conference. And so there were about 30 people from Irish assemblies that were at this conference with Mr. Moody. And while he was there, he was taking a walk in the afternoon with a man called Henry Varley, whom they called Butcher Varley. Not because he did that to the English language, but that was his real job. He was a wholesale butcher. And Varley said to Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to his will." And he didn't realize how much those words inspired Moody, how they sunk into his heart. And he thought about them, and he prayed about them later, and he said, "God, I want to be that man. I want to be fully consecrated to your will." Well, we know what God did with that man, Moody, who put himself at God's disposal. And one day we'll see at the judgment seat what really was accomplished there. But that's the sort of man David was, and the sort of man that Saul wasn't. So when Samuel thought it would be Eliab or Eliab, he said, "No, that's not the one. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Now, he was considered so unimportant that he was given the dirtiest, most menial, most little thought of job. But they hadn't even thought to call David in when the great man visited their house. I have a friend who grew up in Egypt, and he remembers as a young man when Anwar Sadat came to his family's house, the man who was later the president of the country of Egypt and, of course, famously was assassinated back in the early 80s. You know, when someone notable comes to your house, that's a memory, and we want children to remember things like that. People to be called in and say that you can say you were here when so-and-so came to your house. And yet they hadn't even thought enough of David. He was so unimportant, inconsequential in their thoughts that they hadn't called him in from keeping the sheep. So we first meet him as a shepherd. And we know, of course, that it was his faithfulness in keeping the sheep that would really be God's training ground for his faithfulness to the Lord later. And that was really what outfitted him for the battle against the giant Goliath. You know, we don't start out fighting the giants. We don't start out saving the nation. We start out being faithful with whatever the Lord puts in front of us, doing that thing he wants us to do in the day. And we might say, "Well, I've lived as a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years or 60 years, and I still haven't done anything great in my life for the Lord." But we can say, you know, this life is really our training ground for what's to come. That God's not merely thinking about what he's doing in the world today or what he's going to do in the world up to the time when the Lord Jesus comes. But God's actually preparing us to rule and reign with him in the future millennial kingdom when our Lord is reigning from Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's also training us for the eternal state, when we'll ever be with the Lord, worshiping and praising and thanking and also serving the Lord. So the time for preparation is now. And it may seem obscure. We may be unknown in this world. Paul would say that's how we are. We're as unknown and yet well known. That's the verse, incidentally, that John Nelson Darby had inscribed on his tombstone as his epitaph. You know, the world may not know about people that are serving the Lord. They may not be aware of what we've done for the Lord. Even people in the church might be unaware of what some of the greatest saints are doing. And we might be surprised when we get to the judgment seat and we see people that the world never heard about. There was no biography written of them down here. No articles in the Christian magazines about the work they were doing. And yet they were faithful to the Lord. And the Lord says, "You've been faithful over little. Be thou ruler over much." What a wonderful day that will be. Well, they called in David. Samuel inferred that there must be another one because the Lord had said he had chosen one of these sons from Jesse's family. And of course, the Lord is never wrong. His scripture cannot be broken. And so they called in David. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now David was going to go from strength to strength as God's Spirit empowered him in a special way. He was now marked out by the anointing oil, which we remember in the Old Testament, generally three jobs were indicated by anointing. priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, and kings were anointed. And so he would be anointed. But the verb for anoint in Hebrew is the word for the verbal form of Messiah. So when we talk about the anointed one, that's the Messiah. Now, David wasn't the Messiah, capital M, so to speak. He wasn't the Savior of the world. That's our Lord Jesus. That's David's greater son, as he's sometimes called. His descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. In other words, in his humanity, he descends from that line of David. But we know he was before David. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And so as our Lord Jesus pointed out in Matthew 22, this was a reference of David referencing the Messiah, his Lord, who would come after him in time, but was before him in eternity and in the supremacy of glory and power. We're going to see more of how God uses him in a mighty way in future chapters, Lord willing. But when we turn to verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And what a sad thing this was, that a man who had been empowered by the Lord for special service, dramatically used by the Lord sometimes, yet never obedient to the Lord in a consistent way. And the man had that spirit taken away from him. Now we know this is something that had happened in that old dispensation that won't happen to us today. David might pray in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." But no believer in Christ needs to pray that, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. So says Ephesians. "And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." Romans 8:9. We know that today the Spirit is the permanent endowment of the people of God, that the body of Christ has been formed by the Spirit. And when we believe on Christ, we come into that baptism that happened on the day of Pentecost when that church was formed. We are added to it, and the Spirit comes to live within us. As the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "The Father and I will come and make our abode in thee," in him, in a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus, in other words. But for Saul, God would depart, and in his place, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And you know, people think, I can turn away from the Lord, and my life will be good, or my life will be better, or I will seek the truth elsewhere. And yet, whenever someone turns from the Lord, we don't live in a vacuum. If you turn from the Lord, you lay yourself open to the delusions of Satan. He's the god of this world who has blinded the minds of men. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about him. And in 1 Corinthians 5:5, when someone was put out under the discipline of the church, Paul said, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ." In other words, put this one out from the protection of the fellowship of the church, out there in the world where Satan holds sway, and let him chastise this person so that he turns away from the flesh and turns to the Lord Jesus for restoration in repentance, and so that he can be saved in the end and not become someone just dissipated and given over to iniquity. Sadly for Saul, there would be no reclamation. He'd be tormented by this distressing spirit. And the Lord, of course, didn't want that for Saul. But if you won't have God and the life he offers, all that's left is torment. All that's left is the demons and Satan tormenting you in this life, and then the judgment for them and for you in the life to come. What an awful thing. They tried to find some kind of medicine, some sort of cure that could help at least ameliorate Saul's sufferings. And so they looked for one who could play well. And they said in verse 18, "Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man in valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." So they sent for David, and of course, Saul didn't want to give him back. He told his father he wanted him permanently because he was pleased with him. And we see how the chapter ends in verse 23. "So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So even there, God extended mercy to Saul through David. Not that Saul would repay it with kindness. He would eventually try to kill David out of envy. And yet, this is the mercy of the Lord. Even when people reject the Lord still reaches out to them. The Lord is still kind to them. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. So God is still providentially kind to the lost. But if they don't know the Lord, they're also open to torments. Now notice, he didn't send that distressing spirit or let that spirit come when Saul was beginning his track. At the beginning, the Holy Spirit was there, ready to help him, ready to guide him, ready to confirm him in the ways of obedience if he would choose that. But since Saul over and over again disobeyed and rejected the Lord, eventually there was that discipline from the Lord, and this distressing spirit was part of that. And so there was this terrible suffering that Saul had. And it is indeed a terribly lonely life to live without the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, there's no peace. Without him, there's no joy. Without him, there's no hope. How good it is, brothers and sisters, that in these times, we can look at things from God's perspective. We can look by faith. We can say, though I only see with the physical eyes, the outward view, my God sees the inward. He sees the truth. He knows my heart. He knows how I'm trying to be faithful. He knows what you're doing. He knows where people stand. And he's using this, as someone prayed earlier, to save people around the world. He's also using it to build up believers. To test us, it's true, but also to develop in us character. So may we lean hard on the Lord, even as David did. May we learn to trust in him with all our hearts, and may he help us to do that. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy dear people. Thank thee for everyone meeting in the Lord's name in Oxford. Thank thee for their gospel testimony. We thank thee for the other churches around that are preaching the gospel in these times. We pray we might have a rich harvest before the Lord comes, that many more would be saved. Or at least if they aren't saved, Father, that at least we would plant the seed and the Lord would be able to show that at his judgment and show how righteous he was, how many chances he gave people. And if anyone is lost, it's because they've turned away and refused. We pray we wouldn't refuse, but that we would be obedient and that we would follow the Lord and grow in him. Help us by thy Spirit, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.